Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, page 1002 in your pew Bibles. Hear the reading of God's holy word. And from there, he, that is Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May God bless this reading of his holy word. I've given the title, "The Table of the Lord," to our message from this scripture this morning. I want to think about the unity of the Lord's table, as well as the abundance that the Lord provides. Now, most of us, most Americans, had the opportunity to share in a very special meal this past week. And of course, we traditionally celebrate Thanksgiving with turkey and stuffing and potatoes and gravy and casseroles and cranberry sauce and delicious condiments and desserts of all kinds. And we, of course, enjoy this a lot. Sometimes you hear Thanksgiving sort of made fun of as a time when families rather traditionally gather, but underneath the surface there's an undercurrent of kind of complaining and fault finding and bitterness and arguments and so on. Thankfully, we have not found that to be true in our family. And Thanksgiving has always been a very special time, a time of good cheer and friendship, a time to get together with family, and also to invite friends. And sometimes we have people come that we don't even know that well. We had the privilege to have guests from Japan and China and Togo and Texas over the last 2 years. Just a few days ago, we had a friend from China, and another one was from Texas. Our son Chris brought him back from Fort Bragg, North Carolina. We enjoy gathering with other people and enjoying the tokens of God's richness, his blessing in our lives. When Sue and I were in Japan, we even tried to introduce this custom to our Japanese friends in church and in the community. And even though the typical Japanese oven isn't big enough to cook more than a very small chicken or maybe a Cornish hen, none of these turkeys like we have, but our Japanese friends really enjoyed the experience. We told them the story of how Thanksgiving reputedly began, as a result of the pursuit of religious freedom and the desire of Christians to establish a Christian community. Some say they tried to come to the New World to establish a new and even a heavenly Jerusalem on earth. And they wanted to establish a Christian community. And yet around that first table, there were gathered not only the Puritan pilgrims from Europe, but also Native Americans reputedly were received and welcomed to that feast. So there's the abundance, but there's also that fellowship with other peoples that I think Thanksgiving is at least ideally known for. As we take up our text this morning, I want to notice two particular features of Mark's record of Jesus' ministry. First, there's the fact that Jesus purposefully leaves behind the land of the Jews and for the first time takes the news of God's kingdom to a region occupied primarily by non-Jews, by Gentiles. This passage marks the beginning of what has been called Jesus' retirement ministry. Not retirement from ministry, but a retiring for a period of time from his ministry in the land of the Jews. And this period begins with a sortie to the land of the Phoenicians, followed by his miraculous feeding of 4,000 people who were almost certainly Gentiles in the region known as the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee. And this period of his ministry, of Jesus' ministry, concludes with a journey northward to the pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. So all of these activities were outside of the land of the Jews. The second feature we notice about Mark's account is the surprising way that Jesus interacts with a Gentile woman in Tyre. So the question arises, why does Jesus deal with this woman as he does? Why does he first resist giving her the help she seeks before finally granting her request? So let's think more carefully about these two matters in particular. Jesus leaves the land of the Jews. He turns his back for a time in order to go to the regions occupied by Gentiles. And secondly, why does he deal with this particular woman of Tyre the way he does? Now, when he was preparing his 12 apostles for their ministry in Galilee, and this is the passage that I preached on the last time I was here with you, Jesus was preparing his apostles for their mission, their ministry, and he had said, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Now the meaning of that testimony would have been clear to the Jews. It meant that the very soil of their dwelling places was polluted, was defiled by their unbelief, by their rejection of the word of God's kingdom. Though they were Jews, they rejected the proclamation that God's kingdom has come to earth and that they must repent and believe the gospel. By shaking off the dust of their feet, the apostles left a testimony that those unbelieving Jews had joined themselves to the Gentile community. Their homes were like the unclean land of the Gentiles. The apostles turned away from the Jews who rejected the message. And this is a hard thing for the Jews themselves to understand. The Jews had long believed that they belonged to a special class of people. They were God's people by virtue of their biological relationship to Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham. And God had made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. So they were God's people all other peoples were defiled. That was their attitude. Even to do business with a Gentile. Even to touch or to eat a meal with a Gentile was forbidden. For the Pharisees, the strictest of the Jewish sects, even to leave your own home and to go out into the marketplace, into the public, was to risk being polluted by contact with Gentiles. And that's why they ritually washed themselves whenever they returned home from any public place. And Mark explains this in earlier in chapter 7, in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So this is an explanation of why the Pharisees were so surprised when Jesus' disciples sat down to eat without first washing away the ritual pollution of contact with outsiders. Now, Jesus' view of purity and defilement is vastly different from the widely held view of the Jews. Neither purity nor defilement depends on contact with people or things around us. Jesus says in verses 20 through 23, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, sensuality," which I think means something like always thinking about sex, being kind of obsessed with sex, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the person. So if defilement is already in the heart of a person, how can anyone get rid of it just by washing your hands or your feet? So who is defiled? Is there anyone who is not defiled? And if my heart is dirty, how can it be made clean? These are the questions that Jesus raises in his discussion of defilement. And they also lead us to today's passage. Remember, Jesus is leaving the Holy Land, the land of the Jews, and he is going purposefully into the land, the defiled, so-called defiled land of the Gentiles. And Mark tells us pointedly in verse 24, Jesus arose and went away. He arose and went away to the region of Tyre. Now, Tyre and Sidon were the two great commercial centers that were planted on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea by the Phoenicians. And Tyre was about, I'm looking at a map, it was about a 4 days walk northwest of Capernaum, and about 30 miles beyond the farthest reaches of the Jewish territory of Galilee. And no Jew would undertake such a trip without a good reason. Not only was it a long trip by foot, but it was considered pagan territory. Alfred Edersheim, some of you may know his work. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish convert to Christianity who was a professor at, I believe, Oxford in the early Victorian period. He describes how the Jews felt about those Gentile lands in his little book called The Sketches of Jewish Life. in the days of Christ. To the strict Jews of that day, he says, Palestine was not only holy, but the only holy ground. To the utter exclusion of all other countries, but outside the land of Israel, everything was darkness and death. The very dust of a heathen country was unclean, and it defiled by contact. And yet, this is the place to which Jesus went and took his disciples with him. And Mark doesn't tell us exactly why he went there. Some scholars think he went there to avoid the premature disclosure of his true identity and the subsequent arrest by the Jewish authorities. Others suspect that he wanted to focus on teaching the 12 without being distracted by big crowds of Jews following him wherever he went. Still others think Jesus was just needing a vacation. He needed some time away. Now maybe there's some truth to these, or they're just conjectures. We don't know. But I think we have to remember that Christ was always intent on doing his Father's will and carrying out his messianic mission. And that mission included fulfilling the ancient promise to Abraham that he, as Abraham's seed, would bring God's blessing to all the families of the earth. I think Jesus went to Tyre to keep that promise. But there's another point we shouldn't miss, and that's that Jesus, for a time, purposely, pointedly, turned away from the land of the Jews. He turned away from the Jews. Why did he do that? I think Mark has already given us a clue. Back in chapter 1, verse 38. Early in his public ministry in Galilee, Jesus was surrounded by Jewish crowds. They were eager to get close to Jesus, to receive his healing touch, to see his miracles. But Jesus had turned away from them at that time. And he told his disciples, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Jesus was intent on preaching about the kingdom of God. He was not interested merely in attracting large numbers of followers. We're kind of a scant group this morning. It would be nice if the room was overflowing with people and it were crowded with people here this morning. We'd all feel happy about that, I think. But, you know, that was never Jesus' intent. Simply to gather large crowds of people. And when they came, he left them because of something very specific that he had come to do. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which has come into our midst. That is what he came for. And I believe that's why he left the land of the Jews and he went to the Gentiles on that occasion. Those who crowded around Jesus in Galilee were, most of them were simply looking for the immediate relief of their material and physical needs. They were not taking the step of faith, that is, repenting of their sins and grasping the true hope that the Messiah had brought, the hope of redemption, the hope of forgiveness of their sins and restoration to God. Jesus spoke of this Jewish failure in John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. John 6. He said to the crowds of Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs," that is, signs of that the kingdom of God has come. But you seek me because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. How many of you had a Thanksgiving dinner last Thursday? Few of us, most of us, maybe all of us. And how did you feel when you pushed back from the table? Did you feel still kind of peckish, like I could use a little more? Most of us probably said, I couldn't eat another crumb. I am full. I am happy. I'm satisfied. And that is what the Jews were looking for, that kind of experience. The satisfaction of their physical material needs. Jesus said, that's the wrong reason for coming to me. They had not yet understood that he was calling them to a life of radical faith and trust and fullness in him. These Jews were really turned on to Jesus' amazing ability to heal the sick, restore the blind, the deaf, and the lame, and to feed the hungry crowds. But they had no appetite for the food which endures to eternal life. We eat a big meal, and before too many hours pass, we're hungry again. Jesus said, I bring you the food which endures to eternal life. He said, I am that food. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So Jesus arose and went away from Galilee to the region of Tyre because there were others in that land who needed to hear the call, to see the signs of the Messiah. And they, at least some of them, would believe. And would find that food which endures to eternal life. They would find in Christ that food. So let's look at how this plays out in the case of this one woman from Tyre, the Syro-Phoenician Gentile woman. Think about her response to Jesus and her faith. Although she's not described in terms of her faith, using the word faith in Mark's gospel. She is, however, in Matthew's parallel account. Now, let's think about the place she lives. The city of Tyre was a heathen city, but that doesn't mean there were no Jews living there at all. The fact that Jesus entered a house in that city indicates that he and his message were welcomed in that house. Otherwise, he would not have gone and stayed there. But both Jesus' name and his reputation had already spread to that city. People in Tyre and Sidon knew about Jesus of Nazareth. They had heard of him and his works. And so when he arrived, he could not escape notice for long. Mark tells us that a certain woman of the city immediately, when she heard that he was there, came and fell at his feet. Her little girl had been seized by an unclean spirit. That is, a demonic spirit. And this spirit had made their lives miserable. We're not told what her specific symptoms were, But we know from other accounts that unclean spirits might rob a child of motor control or cause seizures, leading to all sorts of pain and injury. So the Gentile woman had sought out Jesus, and she begged him to cast out this demon from her daughter. Now, outwardly, her plea probably seemed no different from many other self-serving requests that Jesus had heard from the Jews living down in Galilee. What's the difference? Jesus recognized in her something that showed that her plea came from a different place, a different heart. Her plea came from a heart that was ready to trust Him and believe in Him. Now, Mark tells us three things about this Gentile woman that indicate the reality of that faith. First, we notice that she comes to Jesus with true humility. She comes seeking God's grace. Remember, this Gentile woman is a resident of one of the most prominent and wealthy cities of the Roman Empire. In those days, people were often judged according to their birthplace or their nationality. For example, in the first century, Jesus was despised by some people. Why? Because he came from some third-rate city in a backwater region. He came from Nazareth in Galilee. You see, where you live place something of a stamp on you in the minds of those people. And on the other hand, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. He introduces himself to the Roman commander in Jerusalem as a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I am from an important place. Furthermore, I am a Roman citizen. You see what a difference that made.
Right.
Even today, people might take pride in being a New Yorker or a Parisian, a Berliner, or take pride in being an American citizen. So think about that in terms of what's going on when Jesus comes to the city of Tyre. Although her neighbors might have scorned her, almost certainly would have scorned her for it, this Greek woman of the Syro-Phoenician race, a resident of Tyre, that great city, she quickly came and did not hesitate to fall down on her knees before the feet of a Jewish rabbi from Nazareth. And this was no mere outward show of humility. Jesus practically invites her to assert her native pride and superiority when he compares her request to that of a pet dog begging for bread from the family table. But once again, she resists whatever impulse she may have felt to demand her rights. What rights? The rights of her social standing. But she doesn't demand that before Jesus. she relinquishes that dignity. She acknowledges the truth of His words. Kind of like, Lord, in who may stand in Your presence? She says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. In other words, this Gentile woman knows that nothing that she has in herself, nothing that she brings, can leverage access to what she seeks. She knows she has no right to ask for Jesus' help. At the same time, she feels that even the slightest crumb of the Lord's bounty will be sufficient to meet her need. She won't ask for more than crumbs. She will be content with that. Such humility is rare. We expect certain things. We go to someone with a request. We go with a plan. We go with some means of getting what we want. Sometimes we say, I'm so-and-so's friend. You know, we have some common ground. Therefore, I bring this request. Well, she knew better than to do that. She makes her plea, trusting only in His grace. And yet this humble request is the overflow of her faith in Christ. Hope in His grace alone is what brings her to her knees before Jesus. So humility is a mark of her faith. Secondly, Mark tells us that this Gentile woman was persistent. Verse 26 says that she kept asking Him. This is the force of the Greek verb, the imperfect tense. She kept asking Him. She continued to ask Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. If you read the account in Matthew, it says the disciples got tired of hearing her, and they asked Jesus to shut her down. She was persistent, and she kept requesting His mercy and grace. And even when Jesus seems to resist her plea, she continues to beg for His help. Now Christians know that God does not always answer our prayers immediately, according to what we think is the best timing. Think back to Abraham in the Old Testament, how many years he waited. Was it 25 years he waited for the promised birth of his son, the son that God had promised to give to him and to Sarah? 25 long years. David waited many years through much tribulation before God raised him to the throne over Israel. Jesus once told a parable to teach his disciples that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Pray and not lose heart, even when they do not see immediate answers to their requests. Keep seeking, keep knocking, and it will be given. Persevering in prayer is a mark of true faith. And this Gentile woman did not need to wait for years. But Jesus saw in her perseverance, in her persistence, the mark of true faith. And so He gave her what she needed. A third feature that sets apart this woman's plea from the requests of many of the Jews is that she clearly has an appetite for whatever the Lord will give to her. And this too, I think, is a mark of true faith. Generally speaking, the Jews were not so willing to accept what Christ offered to them. They knew what they wanted. They knew, or they thought they knew, what the coming Messiah could do for them. And they weren't going to accept anything else. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that would satisfy their expectations and do their bidding. They wanted a Messiah whom they would make king. And there are many people, even today, who think that way. They seem happy to call themselves Christians as long as they prosper, as long as they are healthy, as long as Christ gives them everything they ask for. But the readiness of this Gentile woman to receive not what she demands, but whatever the Lord would give, even crumbs from the children's table. That readiness is evidence, I think, of her faith, her trust in Him. In this, I think I'm reminded of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion. He said to His Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." I'm not crazy about the idea of facing the cross. Rejection, suffering, humiliation, and death. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Well, so this woman, Gentile woman of Tyre, accepts the Lord's will. But her faith drives her to seek every morsel of grace that He will give her. She knows what she wants, but she will gladly take whatever falls to her from the Master's table. At the same time, she knows who Jesus is. She knows who He is. And she knows that there is much more than meager crumbs on the Master's table. She knows what's up there. We have a dog, a house dog, and we have never given him crumbs or treats from the table. But if he manages to get into our kitchen and there's any little crumb on the floor, what happens? It gets licked up in a split second. That's a picture, really, of the appetite of this woman. Whatever she can receive. But she knows there's more up there. There's more. She knows that Jesus is the one who has power to command even the spirits and they will obey. And if He can do that, He can do more. Christ can do much more than offering us temporary relief for our pains and sufferings, satisfying our hunger or thirst for a moment. He could do more than giving temporary relief to the woman in Tyre or her daughter by relieving their physical suffering. Because Jesus is the Messiah who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He can bring eternal salvation to our homes. Salvation to our wandering children. And He could bring eternal salvation to the house of this Syrophoenician woman. Eternal salvation. To a believing soul, the temporary relief from sickness or pain or temporal solutions that we seek for our mundane problems, they're no more than the crumbs from the Master's table. They're important to us just as this Gentile woman's need was important to her, that this demon be cast out of her daughter. And we eagerly seek those things from God in prayer. But we hunger and we thirst for so much more. We know that there is much more that Christ can give us. So much more. Grace upon grace. And hunger for those things, spiritual hunger, is a mark of true faith in the Messiah. Jesus sees that faith in that woman. And he answers her plea. He drives out the unclean spirit from her daughter. But that, I think, is just the outward sign of the deeper cleansing, the cleansing from defilement that Christ performs in her heart. For all who seek him in faith, not trying to cover it up, but confessing their sins, Christ will do that. For he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, even defiled people like us, from all unrighteousness. So in our Lord's encounter with this woman of Tyre, we see the foundation of the principle later expressed by the Apostle Paul, who said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He brings us together and he seats us at his table. Now, what's all of this say to us? Let me suggest three ways we should apply this message to ourselves. First, we know that the world today is full of divisions. It's full of divisions. Religions divide. Ideologies divide. Race divides. Politics divides. Social and economic status divides. But there is one thing, and there's only one thing, that can overcome all of these divisions. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is faith in him. Regardless of all the issues that make us different, that separate us, Jesus Christ will overcome them. It's Jesus himself who brings people as diverse as a Syrophoenician woman of Tyre and Jewish fishermen from Galilee, and brings them together in the kingdom of God. He erases the sins that separate one person from another, and that separate each one of us from God. He brings us together at the table that he has prepared for us. He brings us to eat together, to eat the one bread, the bread of life, and to drink from the cup of his new covenant. That's the first point. He overcomes those divisions we see. Second, the point of the interchange between Jesus and the Gentile woman about the crumbs of the children's bread falling from the table is that the bread of the covenant children, the children of Abraham, will be shared with those who seek it humbly. Whoever has an appetite will taste it and will know it. But you have to seek it humbly, persistently, and hungrily. To all who seek, it will be given. And not merely the crumbs. Not just the crumbs. In all of its fullness, the table of the Lord's bounty is spread before us, and we are invited to eat our fill of all that he has brought to us. In the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, there are no children enjoying the full table while the little dogs pick up the scraps on the floor below. That doesn't exist. In the kingdom of the Lord, all who come to Him, all who come to Christ by faith, enjoy the full bounty of His redemption. We are all made children of Abraham. We are adopted into the family of the living God, the one who created us and who called us from before the foundation of the world. And we come to sit at His table. We sit at His table daily. He gives us our daily bread. And He will do for us far more than all we ask or think or even imagine. Third way of applying this message, I think what unites people to Christ and therefore unites them to us, to one another, is our faith in the Lord Jesus. It's faith. It's that faith, the preparation of our heart and mind by the work of God's Holy Spirit, which overcomes the barriers that separate us. It's that unity of the Holy Spirit that is special, that is unique. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And until we agree on that, until we see that by faith and adopt it, appropriate it by faith, because it is true, we will not know the unity and the bounty of the Lord's table. We come to Jesus, really, just as the Gentile woman of Tyre came to Him. We come as sinners, seeking His grace, acknowledging our helplessness and our hunger. The gospel is a great leveling force. It brings all of us to our knees before God's throne. And then it raises us up together and seats us at the Lord's table as redeemed brothers and sisters to share in that magnificent feast that He has provided for us. We believe in Christ because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's why we proclaim Christ to all the families of the earth, that people of every race and tongue and nation may hear the good news and believe, and by that faith in Christ, be saved. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the Savior of the world. Let's close with that thought, and let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so rich and full, the pure, moving Word that is able.